Appreciate that good singing. I move around too much to have a cord laying around. I'll mention this before we get started with the message that we are planning a youth work day, and it's just one day, so keep that in mind. Don't want the youth remodeling your house. So, but it's going to be May 4th. There are sheets on the back table in the foyer if you want to have the youth do some chores at your house, and then turn that into Leah, sitting right there on the second row. Also, if you want to, if you're new or fairly new or not even new, but you want to connect with some of the ministers of the church or just want to know what's available to connect with, Leah will be by the coat rack, which is right near my office in the foyer this after the service. So see her just because. No. See her if you have any questions or want to connect. You can see her if you want to as well. All right. Hosea chapter 6. We're going to cover chapters 6 and 7 this morning. However, we're only going to read chapter 6, and then we'll pick up chapter 7 as we get to it. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Have you ever been the victim of false advertising? Maybe you ordered something online, and when you received it, it was not what it was advertised. Or maybe you went to a fast food restaurant after seeing one of their commercials. I'm just saying. This idea of false advertising, something not being what it claims to be, is exactly what is presented in these two chapters in Hosea. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our text. Father, we're thankful for what we have already heard this morning, that you are our wisdom, and I pray that you would be our vision. As the song says, that we would desire you above all things, and that it would be the prayer of our heart that we do not want to love what the world does. We do not want to chase what the world does. And we only want you to seek your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that help that to be true of all of us. Renew a right spirit within us where needed. But Lord, I pray as we look into this word this morning, this is a powerful passage. And I pray that in my weakness, that you would communicate these truths to all of us this morning, and that your spirit would take your word and place it on every heart this morning. Encourage your people. Bring back those that are wayward and wondering. And Lord, should there be one here that has never trusted you, I pray that today they would place their faith in you and they would be saved. Help us now. Speak to us through your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea chapter number 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain up into the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath sent an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It has been said that a hypocrite is one who has Jesus on his lips, but the world on his heart. This is definitely true of Israel in Hosea's day. Chapters 1 through 3, as you remember, contain the drama between Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer. This relationship pictures the Lord's relationship with Israel, and it is ultimately a gospel drama. Beginning in chapter 4, Jehovah lays out his charges against the nation of Israel. And these charges are striking, and they are stinging, difficult charges. And given the difficulty of this charge and the devastating judgment pronounced against them, chapter 6 begins with Hosea calling the people to repent. Like Jonah just went and preached judgment and then left and camped out waiting for destruction to come. But this is not Hosea's spirit. He desires the people to repent. He desires the people to come to the Lord. He says, come, let us return unto the Lord. It would seem that this glimmer of hope was short-lived, as Israel was more willing to talk about repentance than they were to live it. And by the way, if you wonder, did I repent when I got saved? The proper way to understand that is whether you are still repenting. In our text, Hosea paints a vivid picture of a nation whose religion rarely makes it beyond the lips. This puts the nation in grave spiritual danger. Now, for an individual to be in this spiritual danger, we would understand that they are either lost or backslidden. And I'm afraid that many who call themselves backslidden and many that are told they are backslidden are simply lost. And furthermore, a lot of times when I hear someone's testimony and they talk about getting saved when they were younger and then they talk about a time when they got right with God, I rejoice in that they got right with the Lord, but I also think, you know, I think they probably got saved when they thought they got right with the Lord. Because I understand that a child of God can stray. But if you're telling me someone that knows the Lord can depart from the Lord and stay away from the Lord and die in that condition, if that's what you're selling, I ain't bidding. Scripture says we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's a slow process, but it's a sure process. Paul told the Philippians that he was confident that God who began a good work would perform it. So I'm afraid many who claim the title backslid have just never known the grace of God. So how could you tell if you're headed for spiritual danger? It's good to do a checkup. So today I want to show you three characteristics of a person who is in spiritual danger. A person who is in spiritual danger will be marked by a spurious repentance and a superficial devotion. and sinful passions. A person who is in spiritual danger will be marked by spurious repentance, superficial devotion, and sinful passions. So we began in chapter 6 talking about this spurious repentance. You know, we put that screen back there this week, and Derek joked that I'd be distracted, and I thought, surely not. Well, I am. I don't know how to preach with a screen back there. And I'm like, I don't know where to look. So, and by the way, the HDMI cord won't stay there. We're working on something, and I would explain it to you, but I don't know anything about all that stuff. So I could tell you the Wiggling pin is not in the wobbling shaft right now, but this idea of spurious repentance. The call to repent is one of the great themes in Scripture. The Bible calls us to repent. John the Baptist began his ministry with the call to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began his ministry with a call to repent. He said, repent and believe the gospel. That's still the gospel message. Repent and believe the gospel. And as elementary as that sounds, we have to say it. Because in our day, there are those that would have us to believe repentance is not part of the gospel. And yet it's plainly stated in Scripture. In the book of Acts, they preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I was sitting in an adult Sunday school class one time, and a preacher's wife, of all people, said, well, repentance is not a New Testament requirement. Yeah, amen. Yes, it is. And I said, well, the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. And she said, well, there's that. Yeah, there is that. You see, there are a number of descriptors we could give to repentance. When we talk about repentance, it's important to understand what it is. Repentance involves, number one, a sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance, but worldly sorrow works death. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is the kid that wants to apologize all of a sudden when they got caught. Or the politician that now has to make a speech because he got caught. Right? It's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is of a different sort. I remember when I was growing up, every time a young person got in trouble, a lot of times they wanted to get saved all over again. And of course, this was back when churches practiced church discipline. That's why we don't see a lot of it anymore. I'm just saying. And when I say that, people look at me like I wrote that part of the Bible. Or I made it up. It's in there, right? And we have to abide by it. But those that were truly sorrowful, and I know some of them that got caught in sin probably just need to get saved. But there were some that expressed true remorse and true sorrow for sin. You see, this sorrow for sin involves a recognition of God's just wrath. That we are the just recipients of His wrath, that we deserve punishment, that there's no one else to blame, that I alone am at fault for my sins and the choices that I have made, and I deserve God's wrath because I have broken God's law. Repentance involves a change of mind. J.I. Packer said, repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8 is a wonderful illustration of what repentance is. Jonah has preached the message, and the king of Nineveh says in the latter part of Jonah 3 and verse 8, let them turn everyone from his evil way and the violence that is in their hands. Repentance is a turning back to God. For the Christian, the believer who has sinned against the Lord, who has lived a life apart from God, repentance is coming back to the Lord. For the one that has never been saved, that has never trusted in Christ, or maybe you've made a profession, you prayed a prayer at some point in your life, but it's never changed your life. Turning to God in repentance is still turning back to God, because it's turning back to God to be what God created man to be before the fall, to have fellowship with Him. So there is this call to repentance that involves a sorrow for sin. It is involving a change of mind, and it is turning back to God. And so in this promise to repentance, there's a promise that is given. Verse number 2. And after 2 days, He will revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. There is a promise of restoration. Scripture always presents salvation as a spiritual renewal, as a resurrection, as a restoration. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you has He quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." What Hosea is saying is, if you will turn to the Lord, if you will return to Him, if you will forsake your evil ways and you will turn to the Lord, He will restore you and He will raise you up. I know a lot of people that truly believe that it's too late for them. They believe the lie that God won't take them back. And I know that. I've spoken to people who've expressed that very sentiment, that the gospel's not for them, that God may forgive others, that God may be slow to anger and abounding in mercy to others, but not for me. I've gone too far. I'm just too far gone, and this my condition is as it is, and I'll always be this way. Yet Hosea says, if you turn to Him, He will revive us. He will restore us. And it's interesting, he says, also in verse number 2, after 2 days, and I don't know if the 2 days has any real connotation or not, but it does communicate that it won't take the Lord long to restore Israel if they'll turn to Him. But this other part where it says, in the third day He will raise us up, is a clear anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection is where He guaranteed our salvation, and because of Him, we have new life. So there's a call to repentance, and there's a promise given. Let me just read, that promise is still there. I don't care who you are, what you've done, how far you've gone, if you will turn to Him, He will save you. He will restore you. He will renew you. Scripture says his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, and his arm is not shortened that he cannot save. There is also a plea to pursue the Lord. Verse number 3. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord. What's he saying? He is encouraging them to pursue the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse number 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." What is he talking about, pursuing the Lord? And not talking about working for your salvation. Not talking about, well, if I clean up enough, if I take enough steps, then I'll be in fit condition to come back to the Lord. If you never heard Leah's testimony, you need to hear it. It's like she had that idea that she had to straighten up a few things. Do you think the prodigal son took a bath before he came home? No. But he was pursuing his father. What I'm saying to you is, if you're not a child of God, and if you're not saved, seek Him. Turn to Him. Listen, if I was lost, I would call out to Christ. I would spend time in the Word. I would be in church. Right? And if you're a child of God and you're away from Him, pursue Him. Put yourself in a place where you will hear from the Lord, where you will hear from the Word, where there are people that will assist you in seeking Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. His coming is pictured as the sunrise. And you know, sunrise is something that we take for granted a little bit. But not recently. Right? We've gone for a period of time where, you know, I think some folks were taking bets on whether or not the sun was still there. But you know what it is? A wonderful morning, you wake up and you look out and the sun's shining in its brightness and how wonderful it is, and it presents a hope of fresh grace, a new day. And that's what Hosea's communicating is, if you turn to Him, He will be as the morning sun and will give you a new day. There'll be a restoration. He'll be as the early and the latter rain. Certainly in agricultural society, that's important, as Israel was. What He is saying is, if you turn to Me, I will give you My blessings. If you turn to Him, He will save you. Pursue Him. Read His Word. Call out to Him. Be around God's people. Worship where the Word is proclaimed, and He will come to you. So this is Hosea's call to repentance. And as you begin reading chapter 6, you may be inclined to have a sense of hope. Well, they're going to turn to the Lord. But it seems that the nation never moved beyond acknowledging the truth of Hosea's words. Did you catch that? Yeah, they didn't change. You ever seen somebody that would readily acknowledge the truth, but it was as if it didn't matter? I remember when I was a young boy, my dad and I went to visit a guy who hadn't been in church in some time, apparently, because I didn't know him. And the guy kept saying, yeah, the Lord wills us to be in church. Oh, the Lord wants us to be in church. And he said that. And as a young boy, you know, I couldn't have been more than 6 years old. I'm thinking in my mind, what? This guy gets it. We'll see him at church on Sunday. I never saw him at church. But he kept reiterating to my dad, oh, yeah. Everything my dad said, this man agreed with, and even had a couple of verses to back up some of what my dad said. He acknowledged the truth. But it never moved beyond that acknowledgement to a surrender of his heart. You see, Israel, like many today, acknowledge the truth and even express the intent to repent, but it's not from the heart. And this leads us to our second point. A person who is in spiritual danger will be marked by superficial devotion. I don't think it's that they did not express love for the Lord. I think they did at times. But the problem is their love was short-lived. Kind of like the small child, even the pre-adolescent child that expresses a crush on a classmate and then a month later expresses a crush on another classmate. Or you're my best friend, and the next week, no, you're my best friend. You're not my friend anymore. See, they may have expressed love at times, but it didn't last. And in verse 4, the Lord expressing to Hosea, through Hosea to Israel, really paints a picture of an exasperated father. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? In other words, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? And of course, Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes to the north, and so it represents all of Israel. And so he says, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you, Judah, representing the south? For your goodness or your love is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. In other words, he says, you're a flash in the pan. You're just like the morning fog or the dew that's on the grass, that, and everything is wet, and yet when the sun comes up, it's all gone. Your love is not genuine. It's just not there. They are like the soil in our Lord's parable, in which the seed immediately springs up, but it soon dies. You see, love is the mark of a genuine believer. Romans 13 and verse number 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and here's the latter part, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why Jesus told the rich young ruler that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. If you love your neighbor, you're going to do him no harm. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the problem with Israel in Hosea's day is that they did not love the Lord. They were like the New Testament example of the Laodicean church who had left their first love. Their love was fading. But the word had no impact on them. Verse number 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. He's given a word picture. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as light going forth. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 23 compares the word of the Lord to a hammer. He said, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Do you remember the time the hammer of the word of God broke your heart to pieces and revealed to you who you were? And so the Lord says in verse 5, I have sent the words unto the prophets, and he gives the word picture of hewing or cutting them and breaking them with a hammer. And he says, I've sent the words of the prophets to them to break their heart and turn them back to me. But it's as if it doesn't matter. A person that's in spiritual danger, the word of God will have no impact on them. They will hear the word and not be moved by it. And that is a frightening place to be. And if that's who you are this morning, you need to beg the Lord for mercy. But also, they falsely assumed the externals of worship pleased God. Verse number 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. David picked up on this when he was confessing his sin. Of course, his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathanael confronted him. And David writes in Psalm 51 and verse number 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. In fact, Jesus quoted this passage on two occasions, one in Matthew 9 and again in Matthew 12. He reminded the Pharisees, have you not read where the prophet said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice? What's he talking about? Now, you can imagine the confusion or maybe a little bit of fear that would come into your heart as an Israelite when the prophet says to you, I don't delight in your burnt offerings. And the prophet said to you, I desired more mercy more than sacrifice. And here you are, you're one of the tribe of Judah or Ephraim, and you know you haven't been right with the Lord. And you think, well, I'll just go offer a sacrifice. And the Lord says, I don't delight in your burnt offerings. How could he say that? That's what he prescribed. That's the worship he gave them. How in the world could he say that? Let me give you an illustration. You're not right with the Lord. You know you've sinned. And so you say, well, I just need to get back in church. I'll just go, and you go to church, and you hear the songs, and you sit under the preaching of the word. And maybe there's even communion that Sunday, and you receive communion. And you go away feeling good about yourself because you think you offered the Lord something. But worship is not what we do for the Lord. It's what He does for us. Now, you need worship. You need to gather with the saints. You need to hear the preaching of the word. You need to fellowship with God's people. You need corporate prayer. As a child of God, you need to partake of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper. And you won't grow in grace if you don't. But what the Lord says to them is, you think the outward experience of those things is what I want. What I'm after is your heart. I want you to love me. I want you to obey me. I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want you to bring a sacrifice and have the priest slay it and offer it up and him pronounce a blessing over you and you go back to your house thinking everything's okay when you still don't love me. When you still have no desire to obey me, and next week you're going to do the very same thing. He says you don't get it. I want your love and I want your obedience. It's like the spouse that is expressing angst or sorrow over maybe a wife is expressing sorrow over the husband that doesn't love them, and the husband's response is, well, what do you mean I don't show you love? I go to work every day. I pay the bills. I come home at night. You're supposed to do that stuff. But those things in and of themselves, men, does not show your wife that you love her. Because the reality is, if she wasn't there, you're still going to work. You're still paying the bills. You're still keeping the house from falling apart reasonably, right? Not only is their love fades, but also they are covenant breakers. In verse number 7, he says, but they are like men. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. The word translated men is the singular word Adam. And it is also, as you would expect, used for the name Adam. And so many scholars believe this is referring to Adam. And he's given the picture of Adam in his rebellion and his rejection of God. That is, why do men sin? Why did Adam sin? He sinned because there was something that he saw that he desired more than he desired God. And by the way, that's why we sin. Oh, I didn't mean to. Well, of course you did. Nobody forced your hand. we just need to acknowledge our sin. And he says, you're covenant breakers. In other words, what he's saying is, you're just like Adam. You're just like the rest of humanity, where you know what I've commanded you. You know what's good for you. And yet you turn your own way because you see in that fruit something that you believe promises more reward than following me and loving me. And of course, this rejection of God led to an increased immorality. We talked about that last week. And it led to violence. So much immorality that, as verse number 9 communicates, even the priests became involved. So their love fades. They're covenant breakers, but they are also presumptuous. It's interesting, in verse number 11, he says, also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Then he goes into verse number 1 of chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. In other words, what's he saying? He is saying that he has shown goodness to them, and the goodness that he has shown them ought to lead them to repent. But instead, his goodness to them leads them to presume upon his grace. That he will always be there. You've heard the saying, and most people say it tongue in cheek when they say, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Right? And I understand how that's used. But some people approach God that way. It is dangerous. That, well, I'll live this way and I'll do this thing, and as long as I repent, it's okay. I don't think repentance means what you think it does. And furthermore, if you sin willfully, knowing that when you're finished sinning, you'll just turn back to God and everything will be okay, you're in for a shock. That's not what repentance is. That's not what faith is. And you don't understand the reality of sin. The goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance. Furthermore, they assume in verse number 2 that God will overlook their sins. And that is a dangerous mindset. So, a person in spiritual danger is marked by spurious repentance and a superficial devotion. But finally, a person who is in spiritual danger is marked by sinful passions. And very quickly, I want to show you all these, and we'll be done. Hosea employs some vivid word pictures to describe Israel's condition. He refers to Israel as a hot oven, a half-baked cake, an aging leader, a silly dove, and a deceitful bow. So we'll quickly go through those. He describes, first of all, Israel in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 7 as a hot oven. He said, verse number 4, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he hath kneaded dough until it's leavened. In other words, the oven's so hot, he quits feeding it. And he says, you're all just like that. In other words, they burn with their passions. Their inward lusts, the sinful desires that they have burn in them like an oven. And it's so hot, they cannot be satisfied. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Why? Because the passions rage so hot. Not only does this overheated oven describe their passions, but it also describes their anger in verses 6 through 7. Now, in all of this, it's describing their relationship and their time spent with the king in their iniquity. And then in verse 6 and 7, he describes their anger as a burning hot oven, where it is that they have this animosity, this anger against the king, and they let it build and burn overnight. And finally, he says in verse 7, they devour all their judges and all their kings are fallen. Why? Because they keep dethroning one and putting another in its place. In these times, it was hazardous to be a king because they kept getting killed. It's a lot like ancient Rome. 20% of the Roman emperors were killed, assassinated. I don't want that job. I'll just be a farmer or whatever. I'll do something different, but I ain't being an emperor if the chances are 20%, you're going to kill me when I make a decision you don't like. But here's the picture. They're angry at the king. And reality, they're just not right with the Lord, and anger is a manifestation of that. You show me somebody that's angry and quarrelsome, and I'll show you somebody that needs to get right with God. And so they let this anger build up. What do you do if you're angry? Well, stop feeding the fire. You'll lie in bed awake at night and just stew over that, whatever they said or whatever they did. The book of Proverbs says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't let it build up. All these sinful passions. They're a hot oven, but they're a half-baked cake. Imagine sitting down for breakfast, and pancakes are on the menu, and a pancake is placed on your plate, and it's nice and crispy and hot on the top, and then you look underneath, and it's a doughy mess. That's what's being described here. They're a half-baked cake. In other words, they're not all of one and they're not all of the other. It represents Israel's desire to assimilate into pagan cultures, but also hold on to the title of God's people. It is as the Lord rebuked the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm. In other words, you're not one and you're not the other. The Lord says in Revelation 3 and verse 16, basically, you make me sick. Because you can't have both. And there's not a more miserable person in all the world than a believer that has one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. They're a half-baked cake. They are an aging leader. Verse number 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Now, aging is a natural process, and there's no harm in aging. It's noble, and it's part of life. The only shame of aging is if you're losing your hair and you do one of them wacky huge comb-overs. Don't do that. All right? And then the wind blows, and look. Say, which way is the wind blowing? Look at that dude. He'll tell you. All right? But the picture he's given here is you're aging. Your hair is turning gray. You're losing your strength, but you don't know it. In other words, there's no shame in being 90 unless you think you're 20. Right? Because as you come to that age, you cannot do the things you once did. I might be able to still stand on my head, but it's going to take longer and hurt longer. It's going to hurt, well, it's going to be bad. All right? It's not going to end well. You see, foreign powers have depleted their resources and their strength. talking about Israel. They have lost their strength because of their assimilation into foreign cultures, and they don't know they're weak. They don't know they're not right with God. They are like the church at Laodicea that said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. You think you're strong. You think you're able. You think you're on good standing with me, but you don't know you're about to perish. Israel's like a silly dove, verse 11 and 12. A dove is peaceful. A dove is harmless. But a dove is senseless and untrustworthy and easily deceived. And a dove will flee from the nest straight into the fowler's net. In other words, he's saying you're ripe for judgment and you don't have enough sense to escape the enemy. The last thing I want to show you is that they are like a deceitful bow. Verse number 16. Now, in verses 16 or 13 through 16, the Lord laments the fact that they have not turned to Him. He's cried out to them. He's longed for them, but they will not turn to Him. They continue in their sins. Verse number 14. And He said, they return, verse 16, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Like a war bow that doesn't function properly. A fellow once told me a dull knife is the most dangerous kind. And it's true, because you'll hurt yourself with it. Or you go into battle with a bow that doesn't shoot straight, you're in danger. When I was a young man, I had a .40 caliber handgun, and it wasn't a premium handgun, but it seemed to be a decent handgun. But I went to do some target practicing one time, and it misfired. And I thought it maybe was a fluke. Yeah, and Jim said, no, it's not. And he's right, it was not a fluke. I went, and on a separate occasion, I went to do some target practicing, and it misfired again. And it scared me. Because I depended on that to protect my family should the occasion arise. And I could just see visions of me depending on this thing that's as good as a squirt gun. And so I sold it and bought a .38 revolver. Now, I didn't get any. I told the guy, I don't know if this thing even works or not. And I sold it for $150. That's how much confidence I had in it. And I bought a .38 revolver because .38 revolvers don't misfire and they don't jam. What does it have to do with what we're talking about this morning? A religion that you hold on to that is void of love and devotion to God is just like a deceitful boat. You depend on it. You hold on to it. You think it's going to protect you and you think it's going to keep you. But when judgment comes, you'll fall just like the one that doesn't have a bow. Their outward religion is powerless to defend them. So I asked you at the beginning if you've ever been guilty of or a victim of false advertising. Well, no one gets anything over on the Lord. Our God must judge sin, but He will respond to true repentance. And so my word to you this morning is to flee to Him, to hear the word of Christ who calls all men to come to Him today. And I'll leave you with the first words of Hosea in chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Take these scattered words in this feeble attempt and use it for your honor and your glory. Encourage your people. Bring back the wayward one. And should there be one here that's never trusted you, I pray that today would be their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the Lord as we sing, and if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Amen. Page 136 in the red book, Are You Washed in the Blood? Please stand.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace's power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?